we read in 1 Thessalonians that in the last days, God will send a spirit of deception, and that people believe a lie. And you don't really know exactly, or we did not really know exactly what that would look like until these days that we live in. How many of you have watched any specific clip on YouTube and you did not know for about 5 to 10, even 30 seconds that you're watching an AI imagery that it's not real? I get tricked into that, even knowing what to look for. I'm like, wait a minute. So you go to the comments to see someone saying, hey, this is AI. Our society is being deceived, and we're being lulled in a state of anesthesia where we allow things to just happen, and we don't know what to believe anymore. It's like putting a car on cruise control. My car is not a smart car, but it does have cruise control. It has also radar sensing cruise control distance to cars and lane assistance. So I can actually press the button and allow it to drive by itself, keeping distance between me and the other cars, and I don't have to really pay attention, though I should. How many of you, when you go to a place, you look at the map and you think of how to get there, you just punch the address in the phone or the car and you follow the directions? We're being led into a state of not thinking anymore, analyzing anymore, and just doing what we're being shown or told. And doing so, even in church, at times, if not all the time, we misunderstand the work of grace in our lives, and we expect God to do things in us or through us through cruise control as far as our own participation. We wait for God to do it. If things go wrong, it must be God's fault. Paul comes in here and says, listen, present your members as slaves to righteousness. The responsibility of surrendering and choosing to do God's will as presented before you and not leaving your mind on cruise control. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness. We ended last week with the beginning for this week to the fact that the Christian life is a continual act of surrender in which every faculty of our being is willingly placed at God's disposal for His glory. Not being on cruise control, but trusting and depending every thought, every action, every decision. Because he said, listen, as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. That was their past. And now he says, now you are a new creation, therefore you must present your members as slaves to righteousness. What does it mean to present, to offer? And even there, we're being attacked by our lifestyle. How many of you still have cash in your wallets? I don't. Most of us have a card, and even that we're used to tap. I got my watch, which I can tap. I don't see cash anymore. The thing about that is, at least in my mental state, when I don't see cash going out, it may go out quicker from the card. I kind of sensed that years ago when I was full-time skydiving in ministry. What you did as a skydiver, you went in the morning or throughout the month and you deposited a certain amount of money into the account at the skydiving place. So when you wanted to jump, you didn't take money out of your pocket. You just presented the card and they withdrew that amount from your account. And before you knew it, your $1,000 are gone because jumps were not cheap, nor are they now, but you want to keep on jumping and you keep on adding to that account and keep subtracting from that account. You lost the touch of giving. Well, sadly, even today and even in many churches, you no longer bring an offering as far as any type of monetary amount or a check. you scan your phone and you give your offering to the church. Kind of painless that way. But that's the complete opposite of what it means to present or to give a present, to give an offering, to give a gift. David once said, "How can I give God an offering, a sacrifice that costs me nothing?" And that's a problem. We run away from pain and loss, and we want to live our lives as Christian just as long as it doesn't hurt. It doesn't cost me anything. And so as we look at 6:19 again, read as I read out loud, "Just as you presented, you offered your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, and the result of that was more lawlessness." Let's look at the presentation, the gifting, the offering of our offering. What is it that we bring to the Lord? This word present, paristemi, means to place besides. In their case, to place besides the tent of the tabernacle, the meeting place with God, to bring the offering and place it there. You yourselves, not your wife, not your children, you brought it. To stand near that offering which represents, in the ultimate case, the offering you bring represents the state of your heart in relation to God. To make available the offering, to place at another's disposal, and to ultimately offer the offering for service. The way that we live, when things get tough, we make many commitments. When we find something that we really want, we make many promises. We make many promises when we desire something. Have you seen lately, throughout the years, but even more so, I see ads on the road, "This car you can have at $849 a month." You're like, what? But that's just one example. But when you desire something, you begin thinking, okay, I'll stop doing this, I'll stop that subscription, and you begin to add up the money to get the total of that one thing you desire to achieve it. So when you really want something, you make promises. When you come across hardships, hospital visits, and fear of loss, you make many commitments before God. "Oh Lord, if you get me through this, I promise I'm never going to do it again." However, only love makes a covenant, a commitment because you love no matter what the cost. And back in the day, there was a story in Asia Minor. A citizen, his name was Linus, he felt a great debt to the governor because his governor saved his family from bankruptcy. Without the help of the governor, they would have lost their land, their future, everything. The governor forgave them and helped them out. So in a public ceremony, this guy Linus, he brought this beautiful created silver signet, took it off his finger and placed it on the treasury table before the governor. And he said, "I offer you this ring as service. It represents my heart that belongs to your house forever." The governor accepted the token, granted him a place of honor and service in the court, and began to work in the fields and overseeing the responsibility the governor gave him. Winter grew harsh, however, after a while. He became physically exhausted, and he began to resent the long hours, forgetting the promise that he made. He missed his leisure time. He missed making his own schedule. "Why do I have to do this now?" One evening while passing the treasury office, he saw his silver ring sitting still on the table. He quietly slipped the ring back into his finger and walked out of the estate. Went to his home, resumed his old life, being free in his mindset. The next day, the governor's guards arrived and did not arrest him for the theft. Instead, they delivered a message from the governor. "The ring was merely a symbol of your heart. when you took it back, you revealed that your promise was never fully given. Because a true offering is not alone. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. Not because of a promise that brought benefits, but a covenant, because you understand how much God loves you and what your love must be to Him. Because presenting an offering to God, it's a declaration of your true heart's commitment. When we do this, we go back to what the Lord taught the disciples. It reveals the soil content of your heart. Remember the seed that was thrown, which is the gospel, which fell beside the road, and then the birds ate it. Then one fell among rocky places, which was scorched by the sun. One fell among the thorns, and it was choked. All these promises and desires, God waits to see, is their root. And we see this offering throughout the New Testament in so many beautiful ways. In Luke chapter 2, 22, we see Joseph and Mary presenting the Lord Jesus as an offering at the table, at the temple. In Romans 12, 1, we're commanded and we're told that we must present our bodies as living sacrifices. Paul says, listen, I love you. I love the church. In Colossians 1, 28, he wants to present every believer as complete in Christ. The common idea is this. Someone voluntarily places something valuable before another. Present your members. When love is involved in that giving and the offering, the gift is completely surrendered with joy. And we see this in the Old Testament, and that's why the readers in Romans clearly understood what he was talking about. These believers, these old Jews, he was talking about what they were taught throughout the time of the Old Testament of the sacrifices brought before the Lord. Every morning, every evening, animals were brought to the altar for their sins. They were intentionally presented before God. And notice, when they did this, they brought the best from the flock. We see this in Leviticus, repeatedly describing worshipers bringing their offerings before the Lord. Look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. When they came with the offering, they were told to lay their hands upon the sacrifice, identifying themselves as the ones whose sins are brought before God and offered as a sacrifice. Speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when any man from among you brings an offering near Yahweh, you shall bring the offering, and by the way, underline or circle the word near. It repeats over and over again, this relationship of being drawn to. That's why in Hebrew we're being told that we should draw near the throne of grace without fear, with confidence. The problem is that the hearts are so far away at times that the offering means nothing. It's that subtle content of the offering which calls for nearness, brings an offering near to Yahweh. You shall bring it, the offering from animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall bring it near, a male without blemish. So the best of what you've got, not leftovers, not what's extra. You bring the first to the Lord, trusting him that he is the one that delivers and protects and provides. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering as a symbol of my sins laid on this animal as a sacrifice, for I am guilty, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So now says, okay, you understand this. Paul says, you get the idea. Every morning, every night, bring in these best of the best as an offering for your sins. But now under the new covenant, get this, you are the temple. You are the sacrifice. No longer bulls, no longer goats, no longer lambs. You. This is not for forgiveness or redemption. The Lord Jesus has fully accomplished that. This is a devotion and offering to grow in the salvation that we already have received, in sanctification, abiding in that love. Look at Romans 12:1. Therefore, I exhort you, I beg you, brothers, you can't do it on your own. Do it by God's mercy. In other words, even as you do this, you're dependent on God. It's His will. Present your bodies. These are your members as a living and holy sacrifice. This is acceptable to God, and this is your spiritual service of worship. Notice the remarkable difference to the Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices died once. In the New Testament, the sacrifices live as sacrifices daily. The believer climbs upon God's altar every morning and says, Lord, I belong to you. Imagine a soldier reporting for duty. As he arrives before his commander, he doesn't negotiate his assignments. He doesn't suggest alternatives. How about if I do that? He simply stands at attention and says, Sir, I'm ready. And here's what our prayer should be every morning. Lord, here are my eyes, here are my ears, here are my hands, here are my thoughts, here's my schedule, here's my family, here's my career, everything belongs to you. Even though most Christians ask, what does God want me to do? The actual question should be, what part of my life have I not surrendered? Why is that important? Because partial surrender is not surrender. It's deception. We treat God sometimes as a divorced parent that gets visitation rights. Lord, on Sundays, I'm yours. Don't mess with my Wednesdays. God doesn't ask for visitation rights. He demands ownership. Which brings us to understanding what it means to possess the offering. What it means that you understand that what you're placing before God, it's going to cost you. But that is the signature of love. Paul continues, present your members. The word here is melee. By the way, it's a term that the younger generation has adopted in a fight where you fight with feet, your hands, your head. They call it a melee fight. Everything is in the fight. You give all you got. That's the idea here of members. Literally, body parts, your limbs, the physical members. However, he uses the word much more broadly. It encompasses different understandings all at once. It refers to every faculty of your being. Every faculty through which your inner self expresses itself. Our members include our eyes, our ears, our tongue, our hands, our feet, our mind, our emotions, our imaginations. That's why later on in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he says we take every thought captive, every imagination, our desires. These are part of our members. Everything through which our heart acts. The body is simply the servant of the soul. Jesus explains this in Matthew 15, verse 18. He says, listen, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. What matters is the things that proceed out of the mouth. Those come from the heart. And those are the things that defile the man. How many times have you heard people say, well, you know what? His mouth is bad, but his heart is good. No bigger lie been told, because it comes from the heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. From the heart come murders. From the heart comes adultery. From the heart comes sexual immorality, thefts and false witness and slanders. Sin doesn't originate in your hands. Sin is not walking in your sandals or shoes. It originates in the heart. Everything else, the hands and everything else, they merely obey the heart. Likewise, your tongue, it only speaks what the heart already treasures. Your eyes, they will pursue what the heart already desires. And the feet, they travel towards what the heart already loves. You know that. Young men will cross the country to go to the one person they love. David's song says, you know what? Nothing can keep me away. Not even a fast train or a ticket for an airplane. I got to get to you. You know, when these things will show who we really are. In a funny way, comparing the members with kids. Have you ever had a chance where you sat and you talked to someone else's kids, whether you're visiting them at their house and mom and dad were busy, so you asked the kids, so how are you? How's life? What do you do? Sometimes those kids reveal things about their parents which their parents probably did not want you to know. The kids will tell everything. It's a good investigation procedure. Therefore, you cannot talk to a kid without their parents present or the lawyer in any given situation. Well, the members of your body reveal who the master of your life is. If you listen long enough to someone that keeps on talking, you're going to find out who their master is. Imagine the human body is a magnificent orchestra. The eyes are one instrument, the ears are another, the hands another, the feet another instrument, the mind another instrument. Someone must conduct the orchestra. When self conducts, every instrument eventually produces chaos. Your mouth will contradict your feet, your eyes will contradict your mouth, your hands will contradict your ears, and so on. And that's how you live a life of regret. When Christ conducts, every member begins playing in harmony. It's one reason why we have that verse in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. The contradictory phrase, you think it doesn't make sense. He says, don't be filled, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, because one's going to control everything else. But even when we look at that, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, even in that state, at times, we act like tourists. A glass is just fine. God will understand. We act like tourists when it comes to the Grand Canyon. We have an ongoing thing, my wife and I, when we get to any canyon or anything that seems to be somewhat dangerous, and I'm drawn to it, she says, give me the car keys. She needs to have a way to get out or ask for help. Don't go too close. So, did you know that 12 to 17 people die at the Grand Canyon every year? Nobody pushes them. They want to get closer. And with today's phones, they want to get closer for a better picture. So, they get as close as they can, thinking they're not in danger, and then they die. And that's how we treat sin. You see, the members are never the problem. The conductor is. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he encountered God's holiness, he was overwhelmed. He says, I'm undone. I'm going to die because I am a man of unclean lips. He didn't confess his actions. You see, in his confession, Isaiah wasn't judged by others, placed into a state of confession. He wasn't coerced to confess and repent. He wasn't told he must repent. He wasn't even preached at. What changed his heart was God's encounter. What do you pray for? Your children, grandchildren, friends, and family? Many people say, I wish I could bring him to church. Scripture doesn't say that. God's encounter overwhelmed Isaiah, and so will their lives in his presence, the holy encounter. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Why? Was he a truck driver or a fisherman? No. Because the lips revealed his heart, a symbol of who he was from the inside out in front of a holy God whose holiness alone would mystify and destroy him. God touches his lips, purifies his heart, because the lips were not the source, they were just the evidence of the heart. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Isaiah 6:7, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity has been taken away and your sin is atoned for. James devotes almost an entire chapter on the tongue, chapter 3 in James. Read it. The tongue is only a few inches long, even he says it's a small matter. But James says it can destroy or direct an entire life. Like a rudder directs a ship. Even the tongue exposes who rules the heart. Like the kids. The presentation of our offering reveals where our love abides. The possession of our offering understands the sacrifice is worth giving to him because he gave his life for us. Here's the principle, how it must be done, how to live this life of sacrifice of every member, which reveals who your master is in your heart. You see, Paul is not teaching perfection. He's teaching direction. One step at a time. Even one inch at a time in our spiritual growth. And here's the remarkable thing about the word present. This verb is a present imperative. Continually commandment. The idea is continual action. Not a one-time decision. I received Jesus 15 years ago. It's a daily commitment of surrendered love. It's a daily discipline. Every morning, every temptation, every conversation, every thought. Again and again and again. You continually place yourself before God, even as Jesus described it in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself every day. He must take up his cross every day and follow me. And notice the word daily. He must take up his cross daily. Not yearly, not occasionally, but daily. The progressive sanctification is frustrating. I was just complaining too often, maybe, about all of the construction where we live. All of the detours. Yesterday I was coming back from an event, and I had to be detoured two different times. I could not go straight to my house. And just as we do as believers, I've got my GPS telling me, make a left here because I know something you don't. I'm like, no, you don't. So I made a right, which led me to another detour because my GPS knew about these detours, but I wasn't paying attention. So it took me longer to get home than I should have been because I wasn't paying attention to the clear instructions, like Scripture. Sanctification is frustrating. It hurts. It takes time. It's not built on dramatic moments and events. Big commitments. No, no. Sanctification is built on daily surrender. Remember, Israel was told to gather manna every day. God didn't tell him, hey, listen, I got you. 40 years. You're going to have... No, he didn't tell him that. He told him every morning, get up and gather. But then he told him, listen, gather only for the day. Did they listen? Not all of them. What happened to the manna that they gathered that was extra? It rot. He didn't allow them to collect enough food for the week. They had to depend on him every morning for that day only. Because yesterday manna, as it teaches us, cannot feed today's hunger. Likewise, yesterday's surrender cannot sustain today's obedience. Looking at ourselves and our health, to walk every day, to run every day, that's so hard. People say, but when I was younger, I used to run a lot. Won't help you today. The fact that you walked a lot last week, it's not going to help you today. It's not going to benefit your heart. You have to walk daily with the Lord for the health of your heart. Every morning, we present ourselves again. Every morning, before your feet touch the floor, pray something like this. Father, today my eyes belong to you. Let them see what honors Jesus. My ears belong to you. Let them guard what I hear. My mouth belongs to you. May every word give grace. My hands belong to you. Let them serve rather than take. My feet belong to you. Lead them where only Christ would walk. My mind belongs to you. Fill it with your truth. My heart belongs to you. Rule it completely. I present myself to you as your servant in your sacrifice. That's the principle, the way we're supposed to live. Constant, continuous, total devotion. And to help you understand this, take a look at this picture of the Old Testament temple. Because you are the Holy Spirit's temple today. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the temple. Every vessel inside belonged to Him. The lampstand, the altar, the table, the laver, they belonged to God. Nothing was common or ordinary or improper or soiled. It was holy to the Lord. Everything was consecrated. Now consider the New Testament. Consider your life, our devotion as the living church, the bride of our Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it shows us that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? So much more than calories or nicotine. Do you not know? Apparently they didn't. So Paul comes in, what's wrong with you? You should know this. Live it. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The sanctuary, the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own. By the way, he also compares the idea of whom you belong to when he talks to husbands and wives. The idea of surrendered and to whom you belong. He says, wives, don't you know that you do not belong to yourselves? Your body is not yours. It belongs to your husband. Honor your husband. Husbands, your bodies are not yours. They belong to your wives. Honor your wives. Again, this complete surrender. Not just a mindset idea, but true, applicable giving over to themselves. To the other one. You're not your own. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So think of your members, your body, as furniture of God's temple. Your eyes, they're like the windows through which God's light shines. Now, we've talked about many times that the smile is not really seen through your lips. Your smile is seen through your eyes. And the way you bless people through these windows from which the light of our Lord Jesus would be seen and comfort those around you. Your ears are these doors through which truth enters. Protect your doors to your heart. Your tongue becomes an instrument of praise. Your hands become a tool for service. Your feet become messengers of peace, leaving behind you not a wake of a storm, but peace. Your heart becomes the altar upon which your worship is continually offered. Nothing is ordinary anymore in your life. Everything belongs to God. Everything is holy because the owner is holy. Now he reminds them, listen, once it was not so. There was a time when your eyes looked upon sin, the same hands they served unrighteousness, the same feet they walked towards rebellion. But something changed. How did we live that lifestyle? And where's the danger of doing the same while you belong to the Lord? What happened? How does a believer or even an unbeliever move from the temptation, from one small temptation, into becoming complete bondage? James answers that question. And we see actually going back in time, we see Samson living out that failure. We'll leave that for next week. We'll call that the perversion of our members. Remember, the danger that lawlessness will give more lawlessness. Going from temptation to slavery. Paul says, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, and this resulted in further lawlessness. He doesn't say simply lawlessness. He says lawlessness unto lawlessness. It's happening in my yard as I am trying to find ways. This crabgrass has arrived. But not placing the fault on somebody else, but the house, one of my neighbor's house close to my yard is a rental. And you know the difference between owning the property and renting the property. Their house is a conglomerate of all sorts of weeds, including crabgrass. And as the good morals are being corrupted by bad company, all of these seeds are coming across from my neighbor into my yard, and all this crabgrass is taking over, and I'm losing my mind. Crabgrass will only give you more crabgrass. So I went to one of the stores to which you go, and I asked them, what do I do? Can I just get new soil and just drop it? Because, yeah, it's going to cost you a lot. What you can do is this. Can you give me something that can kill it? Yeah, but then you're going to have all these empty spots. They said, here's the secret. Every winter, that crabgrass dies naturally. What you need to do is disseminate this content, this seed, this thing, right now, 3 times until the winter, so you could stop it from spreading. And in the winter, it'll die. What do you do with the sin in your life? Even the Lord said, listen, there's weeds in the field. You can't just pluck it. You're going to hurt everything else around it. But you could place this word of God, the washing of the water of your life, to begin to stop that sin from spreading, because the Lord has already died to kill it. As you grow in your sanctification holiness. One act of obedience, this compounding of nature of sin, lawlessness unto lawlessness, one act of disobedience, one act that it weakens the conscience. It strengthens the grip of sin. If we look at Paul, what he teaches us in James and Samson together, we see this clear explanation of the anatomy of sin. And the closing application has to come from James. We're talking about hatred of sin as if we were talking about cancer. And the way you treat cancer is you kill the body cells to kill that cancer. Otherwise, it'll spread. And James tells us, here's what happens. Here's the danger. The opposite of not presenting your members to righteousness, allowing them to sink into lawlessness, all you get is more lawlessness. Look at what James chapter 4, verse 4, and it kind of shocked me reading it. And I went back to do further study to see, how is he using this language? Who is he talking to? Because it hurts. James says, you adulteresses. Who is he writing to? You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And in the back of our minds, we keep echoing, present your members as slaves to righteousness, not to lawlessness. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, surrendering their members to the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Who is he writing to? The key is to understand what it means by being an enemy of God. First, notice who James is addressing. Chapter 1, verse 2, my brothers. Verse 16, my beloved brothers. Wait a minute. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers. James 3, 1, my brothers. 4:11, brothers. He is writing to professing Christians throughout the churches. He's not writing an evangelistic tract to unbelievers. He's writing to you and me, and he's calling us adulterers. Why? Well, in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 1, these believers were quarreling. Verse 2, they were coveting. 3, they were praying with selfish motives. Verse 4, they were acting worldly. Verse 6, they're proud of who they are. And 11, they speak against each other. Their members are destroying the congregation. He's confronting serious sin. Now, does this mean that they lost their salvation? Ooh, here comes the Armenian crowd. See, I told you. But they forget Romans 5:1, we have been justified. Romans 8:15, we've been adopted. Romans 1:13, Ephesians 1:13-14, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And John 10:27, we are kept by Christ. So we belong to Him once and for always. And the true born-again believer will have fruit and will live hating sin and growing in sanctification. But what's happening here? They're being called adulteresses. James is not contradicting these truths. He's describing believers whose lives have become aligned with God's enemies. He uses the same language, James does, that we see in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel's called God's wife. And yet, as God is weeping against their sin, He tells them that, listen, you're living in adultery, spiritual prostitution. You are unfaithful. Hosea is told to marry a harlot, to take back his wife that's a harlot, to show and symbolize what Israel has done and what God is willing to do. In Jeremiah chapter 3, Yahweh said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went upon every hill under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I said, that's God, after she has done all these things, will she return to me? But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. He continues lamenting and placing judgment of discipline upon them in Ezekiel 16 and 23. God remained committed to them, but they behaved like an adulterous wife. And here we are, the same message to the church. An enemy of God. Is that possible? As James borrows this imagery, that's why he begins with you adulteresses. He's not saying that they became unbelievers. He's saying that they're acting like an unfaithful spouse. What is friendship with the world? Because that's what he tells them, don't do that. How do you become a friend of the world? He's not talking about having unbelieving friends. The Greek word for world, cosmos, it refers to the organized system of life that rejects God. A value system, a mindset, the pursuit, a way of living independent of God. That's why John says in 1 John chapter 2, don't love the world nor the things in the world. And that verse keeps ringing in my mind every time I see a Corvette. It'll burn. What is that idol that attracts you of not loving? It's not liking a car or a house. It's a heart devotion that longs for that idol that consumes your thinking, your mindset, your drive. The world says pursue self, seek pleasure, gain power, love money, promote yourself, satisfy yourself, the flesh. James says these believers, as adulterers, begin to adopt the same priorities. What does it mean to be an enemy of God? And here is a moment of peace. It doesn't say that God becomes his enemy. That's the key. They have become the enemies of God, not God. It's the believer's chosen position as he placed himself on the wrong side. That's James's point. A believer who continuously embraces the world's values places himself in opposition to God's purposes. Think of Peter. He loved Jesus. And after Jesus predicted his death, Peter said, oh no, you can't do it, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter didn't stop being a disciple, but at that moment his thinking aligned with Satan's agenda rather than God's. Oh, he loved Jesus, but his thinking was in opposition of the Lord's ministry. Think of Lot. He was righteous, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, look how many times he calls him righteous. What did Lot live? Sodom. He chose to live in Sodom. But Peter says, he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul again, tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Why didn't he get up and leave? His heart was compromised. Testimony disappeared. His family was ignored him. His choices aligned with the world. And yet, he remained righteous before God. But he lived like a citizen of Sodom rather than a pilgrim like Abraham looking for that country that God has built. So the question is, can a transformed believer still love the world? This is where sanctification becomes important. When we're saved, God gives you a new heart, new desires, indwelling Holy Spirit, a new identity. But the flesh remains. Galatians 5 says, for the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. We all experience this battle, and the hatred of that sin is proof that we're a new creature. James is addressing believers who for a season have been yielding to the flesh. Not because they don't possess a new nature, but they're failing to walk in it. He is so strong in writing to his readers because worldliness destroys fellowship with God. Notice the progression. Friendship with the world, pride, resistance from God, and the need to repent. That's why he says in verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. There's that word again, to draw near. How do I get away from this flesh, the sin? Submit to God, resist the devil through God's word, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. He doesn't say get saved, or he says come back. It's restoration language. Look at the beautiful approach that God gives them. James 5 and 6. Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's jealous for you and me with holy jealousy, a covenant love that a husband has for a wife, and He gives more grace. This passage that we have read both in Romans and James warns us not to lose that relationship. It's love that draws us near. We can become spiritually compromised. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench His work. And we can lose the joy of the fellowship as we invite loving discipline from God. James is pleading with the believers not to be flirting with the world. He calls them to humble themselves, submit themselves, resist the devil, draw near to God. And he closes by saying that God will exalt you. God's goal is not to cast us off as His children, but to restore humble, repentant believers to be in close communion with Him. Your members, from your head to your toes, they are to be a gift continually offered to God for His glory. Heavenly Father, we are repentant, for we have sinned against You. And once again, we offer You the feet of our heart that You may wash us once again. For we so love holiness. To be free of guilt. To be forgiven. And that is strength. The whole purpose, Father, of that holiness is that our testimony would be strong to reach and touch the lives of those who are hungry and suffering and lonely and lost in their sin, having the strength of knowing the deliverance from that sin as You strengthen us to battle and be more than victorious through Jesus Christ our Lord. Place that love of Your word in our hearts more and more. The joy of being washed. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.